Elaine and worship team, thank you for adding that song near the end. I love that song, and it fits well with the first one we sang too, talked about Christ's sacrifice, and we closed out the songs with that, so I really do appreciate it. Well, we are in the middle of this series called Building the Kingdom, and of course today we're looking at when God's chosen king rejects him and then becomes rejected himself. We're talking about King Saul, and you can find that in 1 Samuel chapter 15 if you want to turn there in your own scriptures. If you're using the Bible in the rack in front of you, it's page 316 in that. Last week we talked about Saul's son Jonathan. Jonathan was he was a little bit different from his father. His father was talking about, he's working on just kind of being timid in the face of an adversary, to say it lightly. Saul had gathered an army that was all the remaining men that were left, about 600 troops. And an army came against him with several thousand. It was the Philistines. And as Saul Matt, can you turn me down just a little bit or something? I don't know. It feels like it's about to start feeding back real bad. Okay, that's better. Can you hear me okay? Okay, good. I think we're at a good level there. That's a problem when I sound check a mic, but not in like the live setting. I turn it on and say, okay, check, it works. But I didn't actually stand up here and do it. So we've got this army that's against him. We've got Saul sitting there with 600 men. The rest of the troops had hidden in caves or gone and defected to the enemy and stayed with them. And so Saul's just there, and he's not really a man of action at this point. It's kind of similar to a story later on where David fights Goliath and ends up killing him, and Saul and the army were just standing there, sitting there behind the battle lines, just kind of impotent to do anything. And David, the kid shepherd, comes up and he says, "Well, I've fought a lion and a bear with my sling or my bare hands. What's this guy? I don't care. I've got God on my side. He's nothing." And so David fights Goliath and wins. But Saul seemed to be not that, you know, prone to action. And so there's Saul, we saw last week, just kind of sitting there under a pomegranate tree. And Jonathan, his son, decides, "You know what? I'm tired of this." Are you one of those people that's just tired of inaction? You say, "We're going to do something." You know, something, anything, even if it's the wrong thing, do something, you know. So Jonathan says to his armor bearer, now mind you, the only people that had weapons was Saul and Jonathan, the king and his son. Nobody else had any weapons because there weren't any blacksmiths in Israel. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer, he says, "Hey man, listen, nothing can stop God from saving, whether by many or by few." In other words, God can save with a huge army and he can save with a tiny army. It doesn't matter to God the size of the army. The fact is that God can and will save. And so Jonathan said, "I think this is God's will, but I'm not sure. I think it's God moving me to action, but it could just be me. So here's the sign. Here's the sign. Here's the setup. If God is wanting us to do this, when we present ourselves to the Philistines at the garrison up on this hill, there was two hills, two tall cliffs that this road went through. And one was called Bozez and one was called Sana. Yeah, they named their hills. You know, we have a named hill here. It's Lahoop Hill going up Fort King Road to Dade City. First time somebody told me about that, I thought there was going to be like a marker on it of some kind commemorating this historic hill of some kind. Maybe it was a battle that was fought there or something like that. No, nothing. There's a sign that says Lahoop Hill, elevation 240 feet. And in Florida, that's quite an accomplishment. Your nose starts bleeding, you know, you make sure your cooling system on your car is working right. Like, did it survive the climb up to 240 feet above sea level, you know? And so I just thought for sure there's a marker there. It was actually on my map. And this was when I had only lived here a couple months. And so I drove down that road. And I said, "There's just houses here. This feels like a little private road and I'm intruding on their space." So I turned around and I was just leaving. I didn't feel like I belonged there. And sure enough, a guy that lived there was coming in and he stopped me. And he's like, "What you looking for?" I said, "Literally nothing, just a hill, you know." And he said, well, are you looking for the cell tower? I said, I don't know anything about a cell tower. You know, like I was just looking for the hill. He's like, well, are you looking for so-and-so? Listen, man, I don't know what you're getting after, but I'm literally trying to leave, you know, like I'm not looking for anything and I'm sorry I came down your road, you know. So anyway, so I left and I said, well, that's not much. But they had these hills, Bozez and Sena. And you know what was on these hills that Jonathan and his armor bearer were walking through? Nothing. It's just rocks. But apparently the Philistines thought it was a good place to fight, and so they had their encampments on both of these, and they would send raiding parties down to where the rest of the army of Israel was camped. So Jonathan and his armor bearer, they start going up there, and they made themselves known. They made some noise or something, and the Philistines saw them, and here was what the sign would be. If the Philistines said, hey, wait there and we'll come check on you, they knew that God wasn't leading them to fight. But if they said, hey, you guys, come on up here and we'll teach you a lesson, they figured that God was on their side and that God was about to bring a victory. And that's what the Philistines said. And Jonathan and his armor bearer climbed up the hill, hands and feet. It wasn't easy. They had to climb up this hill with the few weapons they had. And they started fighting these guys, and they killed only about 20 of them, which doesn't sound like a big number, but a panic arose in the Philistine camp. Two took on 20. And God put this panic in their camp, and the ground was shaking and their knees were trembling, and they started fleeing, and they started harming one another with their swords and taking themselves out. And Saul says, wait a minute, what's going on? Why is there a battle? Who left from among us? And they take roll and they realize it's just two guys. It's just Jonathan and his armor bearer. And Saul says, give me my weapons. I'm the only one that's got anything. But you guys will find some. If there's dead guys, they left their weapons there. Grab them and start fighting like men. And so they do that, and God gives them a great victory that day. We looked at that story, and we looked at what happens when somebody decides to rise up and to work and to act and to do something great. And this week, we're looking further into the life of Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. He was a man chosen by God for that role. He looked the part of a king. That's what Israel wanted. They wanted a king. They wanted a man who was ready to do this. They wanted a man who was ready to fight and ready to rise up. And so that's what they had right there. But the problem was Saul wasn't quite, well, he wasn't living right. His heart was wrong. So let's read this scripture. There's going to be a couple troubling parts, and we're going to talk about them, okay? I just want you to know that up front. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to read the first three verses, then we're going to skip a few just because I felt like it. Not because I'm trying to avoid anything. Then Samuel said to Saul, I was the one the Lord sent to anoint you as king over his people Israel. Now listen to what the Lord says. Here's what the Lord of hosts says. I carefully observed how the Amalekites opposed Israel along the way when Israel came from Egypt. So go now and strike down the Amalekites. Destroy everything that they have. Don't spare them. Put them to death. Man, woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey alike. Now verse 7. Then Saul struck down the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, which is next to Egypt. He captured King Agag of the Amalekites alive, but he executed all Agag's people with the sword. However, Saul and the army spared Agag, along with the best of the flock, the cattle, and the fatlings, and the lambs, as well as everything else that was of value. They were not willing to slaughter them, but they did slaughter everything that was despised and worthless. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I have regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned away from me and has not done what I told him to do. Now listen to this. Samuel became angry and he cried out to the Lord all that night. I just want to pause at that thought for a second. Has the sin of our leaders or the people around you, hopefully your own sin as well, ever angered you? Has the unfaithfulness of people that were supposed to be leading us in the right direction ever made you stay up in prayer all night? Then Samuel got up early to meet Saul the next morning. But Samuel was informed, Saul has gone to Carmel where he is setting up a monument for himself. Not of himself, but for himself. Then Samuel left and went down to Gilgal. When Samuel came to him, Saul said to him, May the Lord bless you. I have done what the Lord said. Even my daughter right now, 6 years old, would be like, no, he didn't. You know, like, clearly he did not. Samuel replied, if that is the case, then what is the sound of sheep in my ears and the sound of cattle that I hear? Saul said, oh, well, they were brought from the Amalekites. The army spared the best of the flocks and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord our God, but everything else we slaughtered. Some of your translations, I believe, there say the Lord your God, which is interesting. It's kind of like you and your kids are disobeying, you know, when they were doing that, and you would say to your spouse, like, do you know what your son did today? Well, here Saul is kind of separating himself a bit from the God that he's supposed to be faithful to, and he calls him Samuel's God. Samuel said to Saul, wait a minute. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. So Saul said to him, well, tell me. Samuel said, is it not true that when you were insignificant in your own eyes, you became the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord chose you as king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a campaign saying, go and exterminate those sinful Amalekites. Fight against them until you have destroyed them. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Instead, you have greedily rushed upon the plunder. You have done what is wrong in the Lord's estimation. Then Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the Lord. I think he sounded a little whiny here, probably. But I have obeyed the Lord. I went on the campaign the Lord sent me on. I brought back King Agag of the Amalekites after exterminating the Amalekites. But the army took from the plunder some of the sheep and cattle, the best of what was to be slaughtered, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Then Samuel said, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as much as he does in obedience? Certainly obedience is better than sacrifice, and paying attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and presumption is that like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have disobeyed what the Lord commanded, and what you said as well. For I was afraid of the army, and I followed their wishes. I'm going to stop right there. Feels like it's in the middle of the story, but I want to stop at that point. Now, I want to kind of address the elephant that's in the room, right? Like, there's a picture of it, right? The elephant in the room. You know what it is, right? Kill everyone. Kill everyone, old and young, babies and infants alike. We can understand maybe the animals a little bit. We can understand the leaders, maybe the men. They were the ones that maybe drove the culture, ran the army, that kind of stuff. We can understand some of that. But in our modern day, in what we would call civilized humanity, we think, we don't kill the women and kids. You know, if a boat's sinking, a ship's sinking, and there's women and kids, they're the ones that get on the lifeboats first. We save them and, you know, we save them first. That's the whole thing from the movie Titanic, right? Like, we still make the joke about that if you watch that movie. I never did, but I still know the joke. Like, you'd think there would have been some room that she could have let Jack on that door to float or whatever, you know? Like, this is a big one, isn't it? Why? Why in the world was this happening? Why in the world was this going on? What, you know, what was it that was so bad about the Amalekites? What was it that was kind of building up to this moment? What was the thing that God was looking at that would drive him to make this, you know, kind of this saying or this statement for them to go out and do this? We kind of need to look at that, don't we? There's one principle at place here that I think is hard to swallow, and that is the fact that God didn't want any bit of them to continue on. Because they were so completely wicked and so completely bad, there was nothing redeemable about these people. And that if anyone was allowed to survive, that it would continue to creep up. But there's some history there that's going on. And I want to see, and Matt, I think I need some help here because you got to click these for me. Anywhere it's got to click, you got to click it. I can't do that for some reason. So these folks were, you know, they were bad. It's nothing redeemable. There was in Genesis 15:16, and if you want to look it up, but I'll tell you a little bit about that. God was speaking to Abraham, and he had said, there has to be the full measure of sin of the Canaanites before I will give this land to your people. He had promised them this. He had promised Abraham that his descendants would inhabit this land of Canaan, the promised land, but that the residents there were wicked, but the full measure of their wickedness hadn't built up yet. You know, there's this verse in 2 Peter where God is 2 Peter 3:9, where Peter says that God is not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. In fact, in Genesis 6, in the story of the flood, God was patient with the people for 120 years from the time of the proclamation that the flood would come until the ark was completed and the flood began. God gave them 120 years of time to repent. In the time of Jonah the prophet, you know, Jonah getting swallowed by the big fish and all that because he had disobeyed God and didn't want to go and proclaim that God was going to destroy them, but that there was time for them to repent. God was giving them time to repent. And in fact, the Ninevites repented quickly. They repented wholeheartedly, or at least at the time they did. It seems like they were quickly back to their old ways, but that's another story for another time. God was telling Abraham, and we see in the rest of scriptures the nature of God, that he wants to give time for the nations to repent. That the witness of Abraham on down was there, and that they could have followed, they could have chosen to repent of their wickedness and followed God. There are stories both in the Bible and in other writings from those ancient times that shows of a knowledge that the people of this world had of the God of Abraham, the God of Noah, the God that had done these mighty acts of condemning wickedness on this earth, and yet the pride of their hearts kept driving them away from God. God hadn't just willy-nilly one day decided that he was going to send the Israelites to destroy the Amalekites. They had known for a long time, God had never left himself without a witness, that he was holy and righteous and demanded the same out of the people of this earth. And they had time to repent. And we see him talking with Abraham about that. We see Peter telling us that. We see Jonah. We see other instances where God gives people time to repent. Also, these people, they stood in the way of the people of God. In Exodus 17, you see that this is right after the Israelites had left Egypt. They had left Egypt and they had gone out. They had crossed through the sea on dry ground. And as they're making their way up to the place that God's going to give to them, they went around this area where the Amalekites lived. They weren't threatening to them. They didn't have any designs or intentions to take their land. There was none of that involved. And yet the Amalekites came from behind and started an attack on the Israelites. Moses sent Joshua, the young man, with some troops, and they took care of the threat, and they killed a lot of them, but did not destroy them fully. But Moses was speaking the words of God. He said that there would be a day where they would be completely and utterly destroyed. In fact, in Deuteronomy 25, there's this time in Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19, that Moses told Joshua, as Moses was kind of in his last leg of his journey, he told Joshua that there would be a time after all of Israel's enemies in Canaan were driven out of the land, that there would be a time where God would rise up the people of Israel for utter destruction of the Amalekites. In fact, he had been kind of working on that all along. He had been pushing towards that moment where he would give them security in the land of Israel, the promised land of Canaan, and that then he would avenge himself upon their enemies. But not just for vengeance sake, but because they were going to be a continual threat. They were seeking the eradication of Israel. In fact, a few hundred years later, there was this other guy named Haman. You might be familiar with that one. You might be familiar with this guy. This is a picture of Esther and the king, and then Haman down there in the blue. Now, Esther had become the queen. She was an Israelite. This was about 500 years later, by the way. She's brought into exile, and she becomes the queen in a foreign land. And she becomes the queen to replace another woman that the king found displeasing. And so here she is, and she hadn't revealed her national identity. She didn't reveal that she was a person of Jewish descent. And there was this guy named Haman, and the scripture tells us that he was an Agagite, Agag. He was a direct descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites that Saul was supposed to destroy. And somehow this king had sired a son that had a family line spring off from him that had never been eliminated. He had escaped that day of judgment that God brought through the hand of Saul and Samuel. And so this man later on had his descendant Haman, who devised this big plot to destroy all the Jews that were in the kingdom. He wanted to get rid of all of them. And through the hand of God working through Esther and Mordecai, her relative, and speaking to the king and working through him, they were able to put that plot to rest, and the Jews were able to fight for their not just their independence, but their lives. That the Jews celebrate that in the holiday of Purim, the festival that they celebrate there. And in that festival, they remember the time that Agag was put to death. Because if Saul had carried out his mission completely and wholeheartedly, then perhaps everyone would have been killed and not gotten away, and later created this wicked man, Haman. That's how Esther calls him, by the way. It's pretty neat. She's like, who is it that was trying to kill everyone? She says, it's that wicked Haman. And he's like, who, me? At least that's what I picture he's saying right there. He thought he was a pretty good guy, probably. Okay. That addresses part of the elephant in the room. I'm sure we'll have more questions maybe in Sunday school or something like that we can discuss about that. But as we've kind of looked at what God's, I don't know, I don't want to say that we have to make a case for God's actions, because as soon as we get into a point where we're judging God's actions and saying, okay, God, why would you do that? How dare you do that? We're in the wrong position, in the wrong place. In fact, one of the things that Samuel said was the sin of presumption is just as evil as idolatry. Presuming that you know better, presuming that you're the one that should act when you shouldn't, presuming you're the one that should be making the decisions and not another person, not God or God's designated person. That is just as bad as forming an idol, is what Samuel says, and worshiping an idol, because you've ended up turning yourself into that idol. So, this is the time we'd seen this. The army had recovered. There was, in the last chapter, there was only 600 men in the army. Now there's thousands of them. I actually skipped over that part, but they had 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 other soldiers, and so they got a lot of people, and they go against, and they're fighting. It was a time to act. Samuel told him, he called him to do this. Saul responded with that call, and now it's time to do it. But Saul failed on 3 points, right? This is where I need some more help, Matt. He failed on 3 points. The first thing was he had kept some of the best animals. Now, later he will blame the people. In a verse I didn't read later down, he says, or I think I did read that one. He says to Samuel, he says, the people, like, I was in fear of the people. So I just kind of, I let them push me into doing this. God had said, kill everyone, every animal, no survivors, don't leave any memory of them. And yet he feared the people and he kept the best of the animals. You know, the reason they kept these was they said they were going to offer them in sacrifice, but when you would offer an animal as a sacrifice, what the worshiper, the one that offered it, would do was they would prepare it, cut it, roast it, cook it, and then you would celebrate and you would eat that meat. You would have a festival all around it. And so you would party on this the meat of this animal. You'd have a barbecue, essentially. And they couched that as this idea that we are going to use it to worship God, but really they just wanted to eat some of the best of the land and perhaps keep some for themselves. And so they had not followed through on what God said. They also kept the wicked king alive, wicked King Agag. This man had been a reign of terror for all those around him. He had been a very evil and wicked man, and Saul failed to put him to death as he was supposed to. You know, the other thing about him, or about his people, was they were actually believed to have been sorcerers. And Israelite legend has them believed to be even shapeshifters that could turn into animals. Now, I think that was just a legend that they believed, but the idea would be if you left some of the animals alive and if the people were shapeshifters, they could have turned into an animal to escape death. Now, that's not, I believe, what Samuel believed or what God was saying, but if the people actually believed that about the Amalekites, then it would make sense that they would have to take care of all the animals as well. But now you've got all this going on, and then you've got Saul building a monument to himself. He built a monument to himself or for himself. It's interesting to me. Because earlier on, when Moses had sent Joshua to respond to the threat of the Amalekites, when they won that victory, Moses set up an altar to God and worshiped God there. He said, "The Lord is my banner. The Lord is the one that is my strength." The banner you would carry into your battle that showed the might of your kingdom. And he's saying, the might of our kingdom is God. God is the one that is our banner. When Moses had done that decades before, they claimed that God was the one that gave them their might and their strength and their power, and they built an altar to him. But now Saul, after failing to kill all the animals, after failing to execute the king, now he builds a monument not to God, but to himself. The guy that just in the last chapter we read, which maybe a few years have passed, but in the last chapter we read that he's sitting under a pomegranate tree with 600 men afraid to move. And his son fought and God won a victory through him. Now that the army's back together and the people are rallied again, now Saul is saying, "Look at me. I need a monument in my honor." Wow. And so you understand what's going on when Samuel approaches him and he says, "You started out as nothing in your own eyes. You weren't just like an attitude of humility. You truly were humbled." You know, you think of a proud person getting knocked down off their pedestal and being humbled. That wasn't Saul how he started. He started truly a humble man. Not like you meet some people that are humble when they receive praise and they say, "Oh, thank you, that's nice. Oh, that's good." And inside they're thinking, "You know it. You know I'm that good." You know, not like that kind of humility. That's not who Saul was. He was the kind of guy that when they were looking for him to anoint him as king, he was hiding amongst the equipment or the baggage or whatever the word should translate to. We're not sure. It's a weird word in Hebrew, but he was hiding in the luggage. You know, he was hiding in the stuff. He was hiding somewhere backstage where they couldn't find him and pull him out there and be like, "This is the guy. He's our king." And they finally got him out and he's like, "Hey, how's it going?" He said he was really tall, so he probably like had that like kind of that hunched over thing so that he didn't stand out, you know, like he hunched himself down so that nobody would notice him, head and shoulders taller than everyone else. But eventually Saul got a big head. He had a tall head, but he got a big head, he got a big amount of pride around himself, and he was here standing proud with this monument to himself of his accomplishments that he saw that he had made. And God told Samuel about it. And he said that Saul was rejected. He said that Saul was now rejected as king because Saul had rejected God. And I read this and I paused at the point where Samuel was angry. I thought about that. And I wondered why he was angry. Have you thought about that? I know, I've been talking a lot. You probably haven't had a time to think about it. It is my job, so I'm going to keep doing that talking thing. But anyway, what was he angry about? Was he angry that God had rejected Saul? Or was he still angry that God had even made Saul king? I think Samuel had a little bit of that going on. He's kind of like, "See, God, I told you so. I told you all those years ago when you said, go ahead and give them a king. And I said, I don't think so. It's a bad idea, God. And you said, yeah, do it anyway. Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected God." And I bet Samuel was just nursing a grudge a little bit all these years later saying, "God, I just knew it. I just knew that that was the wrong thing to do. I knew that that was the wrong choice to make to have a king over Israel. You're their king, God. And now look at, I was right. You've rejected him. I rejected him from the outset, but you said no." You ever pray like that? Do you actually have the nerve to say those things to God? Shame on you. They're in your heart. He knows it. He knows they're there, doesn't he? Come on. Help me, Joyce. Like, I hear you during the songs. You're like, "Jesus, praise God," all these things. He knows it, doesn't he? He knows what's in our heart. Come on, I need a witness here, somebody. I hear other preachers saying that stuff. I need a witness. I need somebody to tell me that I'm not wrong. You're not wrong. Okay, thank you. I read this book by a guy named Chris Voss. It's about the art of negotiation. And he says you want to get to a point in a negotiation where somebody doesn't say, "You're right, you're right, you're right." you haven't changed their mind at all. You want to get to a point where they say, that's right. Because your right is just like, okay, shut up already and let me go. Your right is like, okay, I hear your point. I'm not going to argue with you anymore because there's no way to change your mind. You're right. You're right. That's a bad ending to that conversation. Nobody won. And it's not about winning, but it's about actually like coming to a place of agreement. And that's what a negotiation is. This guy was a hostage negotiator for the FBI. It's a fun book. It's excellent. He helps people learn how to haggle when buying vehicles too. And it's a great thing. He just has a simple ploy. He's like, I like the car, you know, I like you, I like this dealership, but how can I pay that much? And you just put it back on the car dealer to keep coming back with a lower price. And you're like, that's great. Thanks for everything you're doing. I really appreciate it. But how can I afford that? And you just keep negotiating like that and everything until you get to the place you want to be. But anyway, he talks about that and this whole thing of, that's right. I don't want you to just say, yeah, you're right, Pastor. Are you happy? I want you to get to, I don't want to move on from this until you're like, yeah, that's right. God knows what's in your heart. Even when your heart is saying, God, you were wrong. We wouldn't dare say that. Amy, seriously, like how many times have we had this thing? You know, we've talked about this, haven't we? You know, the whole idea that says, you know what? Why are you holding back from God? Now, I wouldn't say that we should go out there and start leveling accusations against God and shaking our fists at him. That's not what I'm telling you to do. But what I'm saying is when you actually have something that's weighing so heavy on your heart that you can't sleep, confess that to God. You see, Samuel was going through a rough time in his spirit. He felt like God had messed up. And he needed to get to a place where he could actually do the job that God had called him to do, and that was to confront Saul. But right now, the only person he wanted to confront was God. So he spent all night doing that. I don't think he did it in a way that removed God from his throne or that disrespected God or that tried to place Samuel on the throne instead of God, idolatry. But I believe what Samuel was doing was saying, God, boy, I'm angry. I knew this day would come. Why did you make me do this? And now why are you making me follow through on this? When we wrestle with God, like Jacob did all night, wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And I don't know how Jacob was changed, except that from that point on, he walked with God rather than walking against God. You see, when we actually confess to God what's really on our heart and really going on inside of us, and allow him to speak to us, we might not really ever come through that with the answer. We might not come through that experience and say, okay, God, now I get it. But at least we've wrestled with God over it. And he says, you know what? Now you're ready. And Samuel might have gotten in action that day when he went to confront Saul. He might not have been really full of the answers he was looking for. But he trusted God enough to follow through on what God was telling him to do. Because he had a really scary job to do that day. He had to tell the king, who wields the power of the sword, to say, God has rejected you. Boy, I hope I never hear those words. I pray that I never hear those words, or that I ever have to deliver them to anyone. I believe Samuel spent a lot of time in tears over that. I don't think Samuel came to that point that day where he gloated over it or where he was excited to tell Saul that. You know, we like to quote this verse from the scriptures that says, well, don't judge anyone. Judge not, lest ye be judged. For in the way you judge others, you will be judged as well. We say, well, Jesus said that, right? So we're not supposed to judge other people. Then why, over and over and over again in the ministry of Jesus Christ, did he judge the sins of people all around him? Woe to you, Pharisees, you teachers of the law. You don't think that's judgment? Come on. That's right. That's right. Yeah. The kind of judgment, however, that Christ doesn't want is the kind that then turns around and says, and then I'm going to judge the entirety of your life and cast you away as less than human or less than me. You see, he also says there's this problem going on in your life with this plank that's in your eye. You got a plank in your eye. He didn't say if you find a plank in your eye. He says there is one. There's a plank in your eye. And you want to pick out a speck of sawdust in someone else's eye? You got to get rid of the plank in your own eye before you can even see that. Jesus expected that we should judge others, but after we've dealt with the hypocrisy in our own heart. If there is a time, I say if because I don't think that it's very often, but if there ever is a time where God calls you to speak to someone else about some sin in their life or some rebellion in their life against God, then you ought to, you ought to approach that as Samuel did, spending the night in prayer and in tears. Samuel approached Saul with that, and he said, this is what God has to say. And I don't think Samuel was able to hardly spit out the words without choking on him as he said them. God has rejected you as king because you have rejected God. Saul tried to defend himself, but his defenses were hollow and useless. So, what is it that God desires? Is it sacrifice or obedience? This is what Samuel's talking about here to Saul. You see, there's this idea that if I just give up enough or do enough or tie, you know, put in the tithes and offerings enough or whatever it is, that somehow God's got to be happy with me. You know, there's times over and over in some of the prophets that spoke later in the span of history of the Israelite people, some of his prophets spoke about this. They said things like, does God need bulls brought to the altar on sacrifice? Samuel even says that. Does God take pleasure in the blood of a goat or a ram? Nah. There's a time in Isaiah where God even says, he's like, you know what? I don't want you to offer another animal on my altar. I won't take any bulls from you. Kind of creative how he said that, I think, in the English translation, you know? It's like, wait a minute, what? So he's like, I won't take any more of that from you. What I want is justice and mercy. We hear a lot of talk about that in our world today, and we think, what does justice and mercy mean? We hear those phrases applied anytime we sense a bit of injustice in the world. Another person killed at the hands of police officers. Another person taking advantage of people's retirement savings, and now they're left destitute and not knowing how they're going to survive. Another scam, another abuse, whatever it might be, we hear of those things, and that's when justice and mercy or all those types of topics get talked about. But God, a long time ago, is speaking of it and saying, what I really desire more than what you give up or what you bring to me is that you bring my justice into this world. Oddly enough, what Saul was supposed to be doing was executing the justice of God on an evil and wicked people. And instead, he decided to build a monument to himself. What does God want? Sacrifice or obedience? What does he want? He says rebellion is just as bad as witchcraft. Rebellion is as bad as witchcraft. Wow. He even says that he just wants complete holiness, set apartness. Holiness isn't just a list of things that you or I don't do, or even a list of things that we embark upon doing. It's not just the bad things we avoid or the good things that we embrace. Holiness is being completely set apart from the things of this life and of this world and only solely devoted to God. If we can live our lives that way, we have begun to learn what it means to live a holy life. Finally, Samuel brings Agag forth, and he slices him up. It's a bit disturbing, a bit disgusting. They were a bloodier people than we are. Thank God that we're not so bloody as we once were. And he slices him up, so there's no chance that any bit of him can ever be remembered again. See, metaphorically, he's removing the memory of Agag. And what God wanted to happen was that there would be no memory of the Amalekites ever again, except here we are talking about them. The only memory we have is not so much the wickedness that they did, but the holiness that God demands. The illicit pleasures of this world never are pleasing in the long run. The wickedness that this world promotes doesn't last long. Oh, it's fun at the moment. If anybody tells you sin isn't fun, they're lying. It's fun. It wouldn't be so popular if it wasn't. But it never truly satisfies. It always leaves you left wanting because God did not create us to live that way. God's word will come true in His time. You see, the kingdom that God is building is one of the faithfulness, not of us, but of Jesus Christ. The kingdom that God is building isn't the one of a nation with kings and leaders and people that fail to do what He's called them to do. The kingdom that He's building isn't this Israelite nation that was being built centuries ago, but the kingdom that He's building is one based on and built upon the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ was faithful in all the places that we're not. He was faithful to give His life up on behalf of ours. So I'll close with this last line. Anyone who puts their faith in Him will never fail or be rejected. Amen.